1 Corinthians chapter 14 is where we are, and I'd like to welcome Hillsborough and McMinnville. Glad you guys are with us tonight. Got a lot of people here. In fact, our NPR is getting filled up downstairs. That's the multi-purpose room down there. Glad you're down there with us too in the underground church. You guys are the hardcore down there. Well, let's get to it. I've got a lot to cover, and so we gotta put the pedal to the metal. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. It says in verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. I'll warn you about chapter 14. It's an equal opportunity offender. Paul is going to offend people, but we're going to talk about a lot of different things, speaking in tongues, prophecy, women's role in the church. Those are going to be great things. So buckle up. Here we go. Verse 1 really links chapter 12, 13, and 14 together, because some people would say, as we talked about on Sunday, chapter 13, the love chapter, why is that tucked away between chapters on the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, tongues, prophecy, healing, word of knowledge, word of prophecy? Like, why is it in there? Well, the answer is Paul is saying in the church, the preeminence of love is the whole deal. The moving of the Spirit is way under on the important category than love. Love is the key. And you might think it's out of place, but then you realize chapter 12, last week, we saw the listing of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, went over those. But he says in verse 14, follow after charity, which is all about chapter 13, follow after love, agape, and at the same time, he's saying desire, spiritual, and then I've crossed out the word gifts there again. There it is again. It's the same, the word that's in italics there means it's not in the original. They were putting it there to help out. But just note, he's talking about spiritual. Does anybody remember what the word is for spiritual there in the Greek? Pneumatikos. Good for you guys. You guys sharp know that. That's the word we covered last week. What is pneumatikos? From the Spirit, pertaining to the Holy Spirit, spiritual conduct within the church, a pattern of life controlled by the Spirit. It's not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. Supernatural power of God is the source. That's really what pneumatikos means. So when it says gifts, suddenly people say, oh, the spiritual gifts are speaking in tongues, healing, word of knowledge, or the interpretation of tongues. And that's really a disservice. The gifts are actually in Romans 12, the motivational gifts, what you are gifted, lifelong gifting. But the Holy Spirit gives liberally to, you know, certain gifts of these giftings, if you want to call them that. But it's not that you have the gift. And we covered that last week. So it's funny how the King James folks, they wanted to put the same help in chapter 14 as they did 12. But really it's just saying concerning things about the Holy Spirit, not necessarily your gifts. Now remember, he does give a gift of healing or gifts of healing to you or the person you're praying for. God will give a gift to that person. It's not that you have the gift of healing. Brad, who cares about all the syntax and language? Well, if you kind of been around the Pentecostal circles or charismatic churches, you've seen where abuses have taken place, where people claim to have a unique gifting in the things of the Holy Spirit, but it's really available to anyone who's a Christian and to anyone that asks. And I think it's really important to not make a mistake in that. That's why we have talked about that. So the idea is pneumatikos, things concerning the Holy Spirit. But he says here, follow after charity. In other words, that's the priority, but don't neglect the other. In other words, it's okay to desire the pneumatikos, the Holy Spirit moving in the church. It's okay, but love is the key. So Paul's not throwing the baby out with the bathwater like so many churches do. Oh, the Holy Spirit's weird. People swinging from the chandeliers, flopping around in the aisles. So nobody wants to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. As we even kind of did an informal poll last week, how many people are actually, you know, sort of uncomfortable with things related to the Holy Spirit moving in the church. We shouldn't be. It's something we should desire. But as we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit moves supernaturally, natural. It's not being weird, and we'll reiterate that tonight. So Paul's telling us what's important. So he says, I'd rather you have love first, but desire, pneumatikos, things that are spiritual. But notice there in verse one, it also says, rather that you may prophesy. So of all the manifestations of the Spirit that we read about last week in chapter 12, what's the one that's probably the most important? He sets it straight right here. I'd rather you prophesy. And he's going to pit prophecy against speaking in tongues and say, yes, whatever on tongues, I wish you would speak in tongues, but it's not that important. He's going to set a huge precedent around the giving a word of prophecy. Well, what is a word of prophecy? Is that foretelling the future? No. That's Old Testament prophets. We'll talk more about that, but he'll line all this out for us and give us some of the rules around speaking in tongues, around prophecy in the church, and that's where we're gonna go. So verse two, he says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, this gives us a couple rules about tongues already. The first rule, that when a person speaks in tongues, it's not a word to men. It's not man to man. It's man speaking to God. That's the first rule that we have to see. Tongues is a spiritual language, but notice some people say, well, speaking in tongues is actually speaking in men's language. Have you ever heard that before? And I'll show you where that actually has been seen in the Bible, but it's not necessarily that. A lot of times we speak in an unknown tongue. We saw that in chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Do you know angel language? We don't. It's an unknown tongue, but people can speak the tongues of men and of angels. So we know that it's not just speaking another language, like where you maybe go to China and you want to share the gospel, but you don't know Chinese. So all of a sudden you start speaking Chinese. Could that happen? Sure. Does that happen very often? I haven't seen it in my own life personally, but I think it can happen. And it did happen. We'll show you where in a minute. So the idea of speaking in tongues, the first rule is you're speaking to God. So what if somebody speaks in tongues at a worship service somewhere in a church, and then the interpretation comes, which we'll get into what that is, but let's say interpretation comes and they say, thus saith the Lord, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is that the interpretation of the tongue? How do you know? How do you know it's not? Because it's not speaking to God, it's speaking to men. And one of the rules about tongues is it's always speaking to God. So usually it has to do with praise and giving the Lord honor and glory. Tongues is man speaking to God. And so the interpretation should match that. By the way, let's go through this real quick. Speaking in tongues, this is something that you won't see a lot in churches talk about it, but I think this is important. When we go through this idea of speaking in tongues, there's different kinds in the Bible that I see that I think are noteworthy, and I wanna give them sort of a delineation, because when we go through chapter 14, we're gonna see which kinds of tongues are being talked about. So let's do that. Speaking in tongues, what kinds of tongues are there in the Bible? Well, first we'll call the first one missional, in a known tongue. Does anybody remember where we saw that happen, where people spoke in tongues, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Remember? Well, it's kind of interesting because let's go back and look at that. Acts chapter 1. Go there with me. Just flip back in your pages a few. Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8 of chapter 1. Let's just remind you. Remember, Jesus breathed on them in John 20 and they received the Holy Spirit in them. But he said, go and wait for me so the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that's where he says in chapter 1 of Acts. Let's go to verse 5. It says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So there's a difference between the John 20 when the Holy Spirit was in the disciples, breathed on by Jesus. Now the Holy Spirit's going to come upon. So verse 8, he goes on and says, but you shall receive power that after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This is where the Lord is saying, I'm going to use you with the power of the Spirit, the church, so that they might be witnesses in all the regions of the world, the known world at that time, which is pretty cool. Now, fast forward to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. This is where the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And what's the biggest thing that happened there? Well, the biggest thing is that Peter gave a word of preaching and 3,000 people got saved. That's the biggest thing that happened. Some might say, well, the tongues of fire came upon men. I'm not sure that's the biggest thing because Peter gave a word that was preaching. Maybe even you might call it a word of prophecy. We'll show you why that is in a second. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, that's a lot of people in a Honda. Sorry, that's not what that means. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Notice that was where they were sitting, not rolling around, not swinging from the chandeliers. They were sitting. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So would you agree they're speaking in tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, you got to remember, Galilean was sort of a byword. If you were a Galilean, that'd be like saying you're from Timbuktu, or you know, where do they do all that down in Louisiana where they get the alligators? You know, toot 'em cooter, tell you what, pert near darn tootin', that kind of language. That's Galilee. Galilee was sort of considered Hickville. There was no academia. There was not a lot of education. They were just fishermen and stone workers and stuff. They were just kind of blue collar and sort of hicks. That's interesting. That's where Jesus came from, Galilee. Remember when Peter was there warming the fire at the Sanhedrin and they said, hey, he's a Galilean. He speaks as the Galileans, and it gave him away. And Peter's like, tell you what, I am not, or whatever he said. And they said, no, he speaks like a Galilean. He's one of them. So it's interesting. They're all saying, what? These people are speaking our languages, but they're all Galileans. That'd be like suddenly Cooter down in Louisiana speaking French with great eloquence. You're like, wow, that's really something. So they said, you know, are not all these that speak Galileans? Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, verse 10, Pergia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya and about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. See, again, these guys, what were they saying? They were praising God for his wonderful works. That's what they heard him say. So this is speaking in tongues. It fits the rule of 1 Corinthians 14 so far, that tongues is always directed toward God. But these men were hearing that praise given in a known tongue of another language. So sometimes speaking in tongues, I'm just gonna say back to our idea here of what we're talking about, sometimes tongues can be a known tongue. In fact, Mark 16, you can jot this down, Mark 16, verse 17 and 18 says, these will be signs that will follow them that believe. In my name, they'll cast out devils and they will speak with new tongues. And the Greek implies the tongues of men, not unknown tongues there. So that's part of what the Spirit's going to do. So this is important to see this. Now, by the way, if you really like to see miracles, one thing you need to do is realize that kind of a miracle of speaking a language, God could do that. And one of the greatest contexts of miracles is missionary work. When you go on the mission field, the Bible talks about signs and wonders that will follow them that believe, but especially on the mission field. We talked about that from Mark 16. But that's one of the things I think was happening. And this is the idea of what we're talking about, sort of a missional speaking in tongues in a known tongue. That's the cool part of missionary work. By the way, I love reading about missionaries because the powerful missionaries over the centuries, they always had miraculous things. Hudson Taylor, back in the late 1800s, was sitting at dinner with his family. And of course, Hudson Taylor was famous for his missionary work in China. But sitting at dinner with his family, they were broke, they had no money, they had no food, and they sat down with no food, but just plates and knives and forks. And sitting there, Hudson prayed and thanked the Lord for the food they were about to eat. And as soon as he said amen, there was a knock at the door, and people were bringing over dinner for he and his family. That was like just a normal day on the mission field for Hudson Taylor. But speaking in tongues in the missionary context could be tongues of other languages known to men. That's the one we see probably the least, in my opinion, but it nonetheless appears in the Bible. We're going to call that, again, the missional use of tongues in a known tongue. The second kind of tongue you should know about is the public use of an unknown tongue. And that's mostly what we're going to cover in 1 Corinthians 14. So I'm not going to describe what that is, but when you're in a church setting or a public setting and you speak in tongues, there's rules around that, strict rules, and that's going to be the topic of discussion. The third kind of speaking in tongues we see in the Bible is what we would call a personal use of an unknown tongue. It's a prayer language by the power of the Spirit, unknown tongues, but the Bible talks about when you do that kind of on your own, and there's not a required interpretation for that speaking in tongue, and they don't even talk about that. I believe Romans chapter 8 might be a good example of that kind of tongue, when Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. When is that? When you're hurting, sick, dying, in trouble. For we know not what we should pray as for we ought. Have you ever wanted to pray, but you didn't know what to pray? This is where speaking in a personal use of unknown tongues can sort of fill that gap when you're just out of words. You don't know how to pray. Maybe you're in such despair. You're like, what can I say? This is where speaking in tongues edifies you. It says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is where a person can speak to God. Remember, tongues always, rule number one, you're speaking to God. But in that personal prayer closet, if you are, you know, filled with the Spirit and you don't know what to pray and you start speaking in a prayer language that you don't know, you can know that this is the Holy Spirit groaning in utterances you don't understand, but God does. And it's the Holy Spirit interceding through your mouth, which is kind of cool. Peter addresses the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 45 through 46. It says, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So some argue that the Greek language of this verse idea is there was no interpretation, but somehow the people sensed that the tongues that they were speaking just kind of indiscriminately were magnifying God. Acts 19:6, same thing. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Some believe this is more in that category of personal use of tongues. It wasn't in a congregational setting. Thus, there was no rule of for interpretation. So back to our list here, the personal use of tongues. Really, now this is interesting. Other than 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, the chapters of the last couple of weeks here at our Through the Bible study, we are rarely speaking about the public use of tongues. It's really pretty much in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, we hear about the public use. Maybe most of the other are either missional use of tongues or personal use of tongues that are we read about in the Bible. Right up until 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, we realize, oh man, Paul's going to have to put rules about the the public use of tongues, mainly because the Corinthians were using and abusing the idea of tongues. So not a huge theme in the Bible, FYI. Some churches you go to, you think the whole Bible must be talking about speaking in tongues. I remember my next door neighbor, when I moved to Sherwood years ago, he walked up to me and said, "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah." And he said, "Do you speak in tongues?" And right then I knew what kind of a Christian he was. He was a charismatic, probably Pentecostal kind of guy. I knew right away because he put such an emphasis, "Are you a Christian?" And without even me hardly getting my, "Do you speak in tongues?" "Yes, I do both." And then suddenly we're fast friends because I was speaking in tongues. I was a guy who speaks in tongues. That's an emphasis I'm uncomfortable with. We'll see the different uses. And here in 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to see mostly talking about what happens when you speak in tongues in the congregational setting. So verse 2, it says here, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God." So rule number one, you're speaking to the Lord. Rule number two, it's in the congregational setting. We're going to see other rules around that, I guess, before we get to rule number two. "Well, no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries." So that's verse two, where it kind of talks about the idea of an unknown tongue. We see that mentioned here. Also in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, men of tongues of men, understandable. Tongues of angel, not understandable. Well, verse 3, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men edification and exhortation and comfort." Now see, Paul's going to take and pull two of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, two of the several that we studied last week. He's going to pull two of them out and talk about church order using these two as examples, but I think he chooses them for one main reason. Tongues is the least of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and prophecy is the greatest one. So he pulls the greatest and the least and says, let's compare these two. What is prophecy? And some of you might say a prophet that puts his underwear in a rock hole and hides it there for months and then goes back later and says, "As my underwear is useless, so too the Lord says, you're useless." Do you guys remember that Old Testament story? That actually happened. Good thing we don't have those kinds of prophets today. I'm glad that Jay the Bee was the last of those kinds of prophets. How do I know that? Matthew 11, 13, Jesus said this, these are red letters, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." In that context, if you read that carefully, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. So what's a prophet in the New Testament? Well, not like the Old Testament prophets. A prophet in the New Testament is a person who gives a word of prophecy, and that's not like the Old Testament, foretelling the future, or it's not exactly the same as like an Isaiah who was given the title of prophet. But he's going to define what prophecy is right here in verse 3. He says, if a person in the New Testament times, Paul says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men." What is tongues speaking to God? Prophesying speaks to men. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. This is really important to see the difference here. New Testament prophecy is very clearly different. Edification means to build others up and encourage them. Exhortation is corrective, like an admonition to challenge, given a word to go and do something. When somebody says, "Thus saith the Lord, go into all the world, preach the gospel," that might be a word of prophecy. Somebody, the Holy Spirit stirred up in a person's heart to speak that word with power of God. And it's an exhortation to challenge, to challenge. So edification, exhortation, and then also comfort, giving a word of comfort. Some of you have heard words of comfort that were powerful, that the Lord speaks through a person. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes a big deal. Prophecy is more important than tongues. When is it appropriate to speak a word of prophecy to the congregation? I believe we see that often. One of the places you can hear a word of prophecy, hopefully, is through the pastor that's teaching. There is a difference between teaching and revelation, and I'll show you what that is in a second. But when I'm preaching and teaching, sometimes I feel stirred by the Holy Spirit. and I go down a rabbit trail, and I wasn't planning on talking about that. And the Lord just kind of keeps giving me the words to say, and inevitably, that's when someone says comes up and says, Brett, whenever you went into that whole thing, man, that's exactly what I needed to hear tonight. I'm going through a situation, and that was exact. I think that's when the Lord gives comfort and edification and exhortation in Bible teaching. But it can also be used personally. If you're talking to somebody who's a friend and they're going through some hard things, you know, that's something you can pray about. Lord, give me a word of prophecy that speaks exactly into this person's heart and life. A word of edification, exhortation, or comfort, so appropriate. By the way, we don't need to put heebie-jeebie vibes around a word of prophecy. Remember, supernaturally natural. You don't have to be talking to a person, yeah, and then all of a sudden, what? Thus saith the Lord. And you got to have that quiver in your voice. God is speaking through me right now. Spirit manifestation. No, you don't have to do all that. That's just Benny Hinn and theatrics and people being stupid. Idiots. But you can't call people idiots. Oh, yes, I can. And I just did. And the Bible does that. Tonight, we're going to read the word idiotes in the Greek. And I'll show you where. So we don't want to be idiots when it comes to the idea of theatrics and drama and what have you. I love when the power of the Spirit moves, and it can be dramatic, but you can sense when somebody's just trying to be dramatic versus the Holy Spirit really moving in the church. And I do think there's a distinction between the two. We don't need to hype it up. We don't need to heebie-jeebie it out. When I was a little kid, we visited a lot of churches. My dad was in construction, so we moved all over different towns. I remember all the different churches. We went to Baptist Church, Assembly of God churches, Nazarene churches. We went to a lot of different kinds of churches. But I remember in Brookings, Oregon, I was a little kid. I don't even think I was 4 yet. But I do remember one of the churches we visited, it was kind of a funny church. I remember it was, the lighting was a little weird in it. I remember that part. And I remember sitting down to this guy sitting next to me, and then my parents and family were on the other side, but this guy in a brown polyester suit. And I just remember thinking, wow, interesting. Just kind of, as a little kid, just seeing him. Well, the preacher started preaching, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of the sermon, this guy jumped up right next to me, scared the daylights out of me. I was like, ah! He jumped up and he started speaking in tongues, really, really loud. And the pastor just kind of took off his glasses, set his Bible down, and they all listened to him. And then all of a sudden, another guy jumped up and interrupted him. And so that guy's going, this guy's going, and then pretty soon the whole church starts popping up. And we were at a charismaniac church at that point. But you shouldn't call them charismaniacs. They're our brothers in Christ. They are our brothers in Christ. But the reason I'm going to call them charismaniacs is because they're not letting the word of God be the safety belt. See, we're charismatics here at Eighth Creek, only we're charismatics with a safety belt. And the safety belt is the word of God. You gotta click it or tick it, man. You gotta click the safety belt, and that's the word. And right there, that dude, when he jumped up during a time of teaching, I believe right there is where he made his first mistake. The second mistake was when another guy jumped up and interrupted him. And then there was no interpretation, and they were all just speaking in tongues in a congregational setting. It was all chaos. In fact, my parents, knowing the scriptures, it was at that point, when at a convenient time, they weren't trying to make a scene, but when things got chaotic enough, they said, kids, we're leaving now. And we gently got up and snuck out the back and said, we're not going to that church again, because they were doing something that was not biblically sound. What's interesting about that is my parents would speak in tongues. They were pro speaking in tongues, just doing it decently and in order. So this is kind of what we're talking about here. And so he says, okay, speaking a word of prophecy is two people, but speaking in tongues is to God. Verse 4 goes on. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifies the church. Why does a guy that speaks in an unknown tongue edify himself? Because it's an unknown tongue. Now, you know, it's interesting how prophecy really can build up and edify the church, but notice the word unknown is in italics also here in verse 4, so it's not in the original. People try to make the argument that tongues are not for today and point out that unknown is in italics. So he that speaketh in like a Chinese or Japanese or Spanish or French, that's what they say, only is edifying himself. That's not really what's saying here. The context, Paul is speaking about unknown tongues, and we know that right there when he's talking about the whole congregation. In fact, in verse 2, did you notice? He that speaketh in an unknown, in italics, but tongue, speaks not to men but to God, for no man understandeth him. See, that's the thing. He's talking about the tongues of angels, if you would, or speaking groanings and utterances no one understands. So the idea of unknown tongues is implied in this passage. So prophesy, that edifies the church. Speaking an unknown tongue edifies the person who's speaking in tongues, but it's kind of a selfish me sort of thing that's happening. That's what Paul's saying. So verse 5, I would that you all spake with tongues. All doesn't mean all at once. We'll see that in a second. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So now as Paul's starting to put some rules saying, first of all, tongues is way less on the important thing. A word of prophecy, edification, exhortation, and comfort is way more important. But he's also introducing us to one of the other manifestations of the Spirit that we went over last week. We've talked about so far in chapter 14, tongues and prophecy. But he dips his toe into another one, the interpretation of tongues. That's another manifestation of the Spirit. And we're going to see that Paul's going to make the argument, if you're going to speak in tongues in the congregation, there better be an interpretation that follows it. That's one of the rules that we have set. So if somebody jumps up like the guy in the brown polyester suit at the church, if he stood up, I think he was in error just interrupting the preaching of the pastor. I think that was a mistake, biblically. But even if the pastor opened up, says there a word of tongues, or even if it was appropriate, if he did that, then he needs to either interpret what he just said, and it would be praising the Lord or directed to the Lord, or sit down and wait. The church needs to wait till somebody interprets. Otherwise, it's out of order. That's what we'll see here in this chapter. In the public use of speaking in tongues, no one's edified unless there's an interpretation of it. We'll get into that more later. Verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Paul is sort of comparing, you know, speaking in tongues, that's one thing, but there's other ways that I talk to the church, and it's not tongues. And he gives us four things that we can be blessed with. And you can mark them and number them if you want. Revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or doctrine. What's revelation? Paul is speaking of his own awareness of unique inspiration as an apostle. He was given great revelation that actually became the written word of God. Even what he's telling these Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 14, became revelation of God as the word of God. So there may have been times where Paul knew with apostolic authority, his words were directly and perfectly from God. And I think that's what he's talking about through revelation. And we aren't given or revealed new truths. Everything we need to know is revealed in the word of God. So I would perhaps suggest that kind of revelation that Paul's speaking of here was for the apostles. And maybe that did cease with the apostles when they piled the scriptures together in the canon of scripture and the early fathers said, this is inspired, this is not. That was the revelation that Paul and the apostles were speaking of. That's the first thing. Then he says, also knowledge. Paul is speaking perhaps of his own knowledge or by supernatural knowledge given by the Holy Spirit. Whichever, the knowledge was communicated in the language common to all so that everyone could profit. And that's just giving his knowledge about the Lord, about salvation, the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given through the knowledge that he was given. And then prophesying. That's where Paul knew that by the inspiration of the Spirit, he could give a word of prophecy, which is edification, exhortation, and comfort. And then fourthly, doctrine. Doctrine. That is, does anybody know what another word for doctrine would be?
Teaching,
yes, that's right. Paul could also profit others to them by preaching, teaching the scriptures to people. And that's kind of what we're doing tonight. I would hope that tonight, for some of you, we're getting some good doctrine and teaching tonight about the use of tongues. That's what we're doing right here, teaching, doctrine. But I also hope, Lord willing, that the Spirit will move through a word of prophecy. Maybe you'll be encouraged, edified, or corrected. Maybe some of you have not known the correct way to speak in tongues, and maybe the word will speak to you, and maybe what the Lord's speaking through me would be a word of prophecy. We don't know, but the Lord will confirm that one way or the other. But again, supernaturally natural. In Athe, we like to see the Spirit move in these ways as we study the word together. So, verse 7, it says, and even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? He's saying, speaking in tongues is just a bunch of noise and it doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't make any sense. And he uses instruments that aren't even people. But an instrument can make sense. You know, somebody could put a cello right here in front of me and I could say, hey, I'm going to play the cello. And I could start playing and you'd just go, ah! Because cello's hard. I've sat down at a cello and it's not an easy instrument, especially to make it sound good. When you first draw the bow and you've never done it, it sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard. And you'd say, that doesn't make any sense, Brett. But you get one of our celloists here at Athe. We have some great people that know how to play the cello. And they sit down, start playing, you just go, oh, that has meaning and even emotion. It's beautiful. That's what an instrument does. The trumpeting of the horn. By the way, I've done a lot of military funerals, and I've always loved the firing of the rifles and then the playing of the taps with the horn. I was really bummed out, though, because I've always thought, those guys that play taps, they know how to do that really well. Did you know that, I'm probably going to ruin it for some of you guys, too, but did you know that most of those little horns are actually digital little trumpets? They just push a little button, and it plays taps perfectly. You know, you just kind of blow your cheeks up and act like you're playing it, but you're really not. They're fake. A lot of them, not all of them, but most of them are fake, but they sound really great. That bugle was used in military for marching orders. Like what, not only to go to battle, but to when it was time for dinner, when it was time to wake up. But that's what Paul is saying. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So he's saying, really, tongues is sort of just a meaningless noise in the congregational setting is the idea. When people speak, there needs to be distinction of communication. And that's important of what he's talking about. By the way, I think that we need to think about that maybe in some other terms as well. Paul's using the instrument, for an analogy. I think whatever we say needs to be clear. One of my beefs with some of the modern day Christian music is the sound of the trumpet's not very clear. Because that's instruments and words. But have you ever noticed some of the worship songs or even music that Christian artists put out there, you don't know if they're singing about the guy's girlfriend or about their love for the Lord. And it's kind of an unclear sound. Another thing, especially in the 90s, in the grunge era, did you guys hear some of those Christian bands? And they would just sing about all their problems and their how tough life was, but they never really gave an answer to that. They just, their so-called Christian music never really pointed to Christ. I think that's kind of an important thing. We need to make a clear sound. I think Christian movies should always have Christ at the center. Otherwise, it's an uncertain sound. Are you talking to people that are just the power of positive thinking or just saying nice things? Or are we really a certain sound that Christ is the answer, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? I think we need to make a clear sound just from what Paul's saying here. It's confusing. It's not clear. This is why at Athey Creek, I want to be as clear as I can with the gospel every opportunity I can get. Well, verse 9, so likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, or as your margin says, significant words to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. So not only are you making no sense, you're just blowing the horn, not making, if you're speaking in tongues, but you're just speaking to the air. Nobody's listening in the congregational church setting. By the way, I personally appreciate the simplicity of the word. You know, I feel like that's kind of what we need to do is just keep it simple and not, sometimes I think people are blowing in the air when they become esoteric in their Bible teaching. They become so lofty and so smart that the average person is not really hearing. Some people might say, well, Brett, you're just dumb. That's why you talk so simply. And I'll just say, you're correct. That is right. But I use every bit of my brain that I can to try to glorify God. And I love teaching the word at whatever level. Maybe I am kindergarten level. I've been accused of that by some brainiac type people. But at the same time, I would say that sometimes the brainiac people lose it altogether. Nobody's listening to them because they're just big bloviating windbags. Because it says they're speaking to the air. And they're not speaking, you know, in a way that people can understand. Verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. What is a barbarian? What does Conan have to do with speaking in tongues? Does anybody remember when we were in the book of Acts, we came across that word barbarian. Does anybody remember what that word is in the original Greek talking about? Bar. It's an automaopeta word that we don't really recognize. We do. Whenever you watch Peanuts, you know, remember when they were in the teacher and the teacher's wah, 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 wah. Charles Schulz was a genius in making it so the teacher was just wah, 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 wah. You never heard a word from the real teacher. And really that's what Paul is saying. The same thing that when you speak with unclear words, you're like this word that is used to speak. Now, why did they call people barbarians? Was it because they were unsophisticated, bloodthirsty, cavemen-like people? No. The word barbarian is misinterpreted in the Greek New Testament. It could be intellectual people, the smartest people around. But he's saying they're barbarians because their language is like bar, 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 bar to them. It's like they can't understand. It's wah, 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 wah. Like that's what he's saying. And that's the context here. Some people speak in the church, but in tongues. And I believe Paul's hinting at not only when you're speaking in tongues, but also when you're speaking in known tongues, you should still speak in a way that is easily discernible and understandable. That's what he's saying here. So he goes on in verse 12, and he says, even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual, there it is, gifts again. I've got that crossed out because the word is pneumatikos. He says, for as much as you are zealous of pneumatikos, things of the Holy Spirit, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. In other words, when you're going in the manifestations of the Spirit in the church, the goal, edify the church. That's why tongues, we don't really recommend it. But if you do speak in tongues, in the congregation, it needs to come with an interpretation of that tongue so that the church might be edified by hearing what was being spoken to the Lord. Are you guys with me on that? That's an easy rule that's very clear here in the Bible. It's amazing to me how many churches blow this off completely. They could care less about an interpretation of the tongues. You know, the president has a spiritual advisor and she speaks in front of crowds all the time and she'll just burst into tongues. And then she'll just go on and there's never an interpretation of that tongue. That is totally not in the Bible. That's actually against what Paul tells us to do. So very important to see the emphasis. Verse 14. So it goes on, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with understanding also. In other words, Paul here makes a reference to you can pray in the Spirit and you can sing in the Spirit. You can pray with understanding and you can sing with understanding. We just learned something new there. Did you know you can sing in the Spirit? That's something that could happen. Paul's saying we could do both. Both are valuable. He says praying in an unknown tongue, there's certain value, but we know that's only valuable to the person speaking in tongue. But it's better if you're praying with understanding. So he says, I will sing with understanding also. Again, I would say, when we sing as Christians, we should sing so that people understand what the Bible says. That should be the music that we sing with understanding. So he gives us license to even sing, and maybe you're by yourself at home and you just want to sing unto the Lord glory and praise to him. You can do that in that spiritual language according to the scriptures. Verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest what thanks well, but the other is not edified. So when you're giving thanks to the Lord with an unknown tongue, it says here, people can't be edified, nor can they say amen. Now, this is something you should check or at least mark in your Bible. Who in the world says amen in the church? Them Pentecostals, those crazy charismatics. Nope. The Church of Jesus Christ, that's something we should all do. Amen? See, there you go. Now, by the way, I'm giving you license as Athe-Creekers. If you want to, say amen out loud once in a while. You don't want to draw attention to yourself, and you don't want to make a big deal out of it. I think some people, they take it a little too far, you know what I mean? And it's all about them. Amen, brother! And so everybody just turns around, who is that back there? You know, it's like, who's crazy, dude? Yeah, don't do that. But I think we could up our game on the saying of amen, because that's what the Bible says here. When someone's speaking in the room, if you're doing tongues, they can't say amen. Implication, you're supposed to say amen. Now, do you have to say the word amen? Well, you could. What does amen mean, anybody? Agree. So be it. Let it be so. Like it's a way to agree in the prayer or whatever's being said. You could say, I agree with that. Or let that thing that was just said be so. That's what amen means. But there's other ways you can agree. You don't just have to use the word amen. Just whatever affirming in a audible voice, we're okay with that at Athe Greek. The deacons won't haul you out if you, in the middle of a teaching, say amen. Not amen, brother! Don't do that. It's good for a laugh once in a while, I guess. We do that. I've seen that. But the idea is to just kind of, especially, I think we need to be better at agreeing in prayer. When people are praying, because that's kind of the context here. When someone's praying, you can just agree. And you know what I found helps? Why do you think people agree? It helps you cognitively to stay engaged in what is being said. You're not going to agree with something that you're not listening to, or you're tuning out. But it helps you kind of stay engaged when there's prayer going on. Instead of just snoozing, you can say, "Amen, yes, Lord, may that be true." Help us with that, Lord. Like, I'm just kind of agreeing quietly. There's something about that keeps me engaged, and I think that's biblically sound way to do it. Not just a Pentecostal thing. Charismatic with a safety belt. So there you have it. So if speaking in tongues is all about the person, then why even do it? Good question. Paul is diminishing the person speaking in tongues in the congregational setting. But verse 18, notice what he says. He says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. See, Paul is not throwing tongues out. He's saying, I speak in tongues more than you all. Yet, verse 19, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Five words of prophecy are better than 10,000 words that are spoken in tongues. That's why, by the way, when the guy was speaking, preaching the Bible in front of his church, and the brown-suited guy jumped up next to me and interrupted the guy that was speaking words of understanding, that's why he was wrong to do that. There's a precedent that Paul sets here, and speaking in tongues is way less on the important things to do than what the guy was doing at the pulpit preaching and teaching. Very important. Setting a precedent, which is really important. So why should you speak in tongues? When speaking in tongues, the implication, you're edifying yourself. So that there is value in speaking in tongues. There's another passage, by the way, that reaches into this is Jude, which doesn't have chapters. But verse 20 of Jude says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Jude talks about what Paul's talking about, the private use of tongues, not the public use, but the personal use. It's all reinforced there. So you got the missional use of tongues. That's if God grants you an ability to speak in another language. You've got the public use of tongues, but if it should be minimized. And if it happens in the congregational setting, it needs to be interpreted. We're gonna have a few more rules around that here in a second, but those are the ones we got so far. Tongues always are pointed to the Lord. And then there's that personal private use of speaking in tongues, praying in the Holy Ghost. And what does it do? It builds up your faith, which is really cool. Verse 20. "Brethren, be not children in understanding." Do you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 13 when he was talking about childish things? "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, but I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Remember we saw on Sunday, that's Paul saying, y'all acting childish in Corinth. Time to act like men and adults. Here he kind of taps into that same theme in verse 20 when he says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." That's King James way, kind of interesting. Grow up, be innocent of evil, like be childlike, but not childish. Innocent of evil, and their selfish desires to edify themselves at the expense of others in the meeting, the Corinthians showed themselves to be children and selfishly immature. And Paul is saying, you're called to a higher calling. Which is so important. Verse 21, "In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore," verse 22, "tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that which believe." Now, verses 21 and 22, caution, tricky section of the New Testament, really hard and a lot of disagreement on what this means, but I'm gonna try to quickly tell you. Wouldn't you agree that what we just read, it seems as though what you read was tongues is for the unbeliever and prophecy for the believer. Did you guys get that out of that? Let's read it again just to make sure we kind of know. It says, verse 21, "In the law is written, with men of other tongues, other lips will I speak unto the people, yet for all," verse 22, pardon me, "wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them which believe not, but for them which believe." So is that what's going on here? So the question then, it seems to contradict some of the other things Paul was talking about. If tongues is not for the believer, pardon me, tongues is for the believer and prophecy is also for the believer, what's going on here? Well, verse 23, let's keep reading and it'll help. "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those that are unlearned," that's the word idiotes. That's interesting, idiotes, which means clueless or doesn't understand what's going on. "There come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say that you are mad?" Doesn't that seem to contradict if he's saying tongues are for the unbeliever? Prophecy's for the believer. So if tongues are for the unbeliever, then why would he say, if you go to church and hear people speak in tongues, won't they all think you're nuts? That's what they thought, by the way, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost that we read earlier. They thought, these men are mad, or they've been drinking. That's what they thought. So what's going on? Well, unbelievers, get to believe from speaking in tongues? No. What's being said here? Well, there's different debates and you can read about them. I'll tell you kind of what my, I agree with a lot of Bible teachers that I appreciate and know and love, even though this is a difficult way to, is tongues for unbelievers or not, or what's the point? You know, people in the church who don't, the unbelieving part is not unbeliever of Jesus Christ or salvation. Paul is saying, and you can kind of feel this in the original language of the Greek New Testament, that people in the church who don't believe in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit can believe when they see the power of speaking in tongues. That's the unbeliever, not unsaved unbeliever, but the person who doesn't believe in the working of tongues by the Holy Spirit. So it, some would say, Paul's saying, tongues show the unbelieving person about the Holy Spirit that tongues are legit. We don't do speaking in tongues during main services. Why? Because it's not really to let the outside world say, I'm going to become a Christian because look at those people speaking in tongues. We would say speaking in tongues at 8th of Creek should be at a smaller group, or a Sunday night worship is the right context perhaps. But where there, it's a believer's meeting, not a place where unbelievers are coming. Does that make sense? So some would say that. Others would say, no, tongues are for a sign. By the way, the quoting from Isaiah there in verse 21, in the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. What's that about? Well, if you go back to Isaiah, when we studied that, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 and 12, that was a bad sign. If you had people speaking other tongues among the Jews, that meant you were being invaded by the enemies of Israel. So it was a bad thing. The context that Paul is using there is an Old Testament story to talk about how tongues can be a bad thing if you're trying to use it with people that are foreign to the working of the Holy Spirit or unsaved people. So that's the idea there. So he goes on, but if all prophesy, verse 24, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. That's what we want to happen on Sunday morning or Saturday night here at Athey. Unbelievers to come in and hear a word of prophecy, edification, exhortation, comfort. We want people to hear that because they'll be convinced of all and judged of all. Verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Verse 25, you know, is basically saying, you know, we don't speak in tongues during the services because the world, that's not going to convince them, but prophecy will encourage the world, the unsaved world, a word of clarity. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Now, different translations, you'll notice there's a different way to read this. Question, in the Greek, do they have the same punctuation that we have? To the Greek, did they have any punctuation? No. That's important because this is riddled with punctuation. Did you notice that? And this is an unfortunate punctuation because notice for a lot of your Bibles, it says, how is it then, brethren? Question mark, end of the question. Which then means you read the rest of it like the answer. So if you read it the way it's punctuated in the King James, how is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done to edifying. That's the way you'd read it in the King James English. But most Greek scholars say, that's not the way you're supposed to read it. In fact, let me show you here just kind of a visual aid because see that you got in the King James, you got the question mark and the commas in the wrong place. There after the word brethren is the question mark. Let me swap it the way, if we're gonna read it the way the Greeks would read it, we would punctuate it in the English different and it would look something more like this. And you'll see what I did there. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done to edifying. Do you see the difference there? He's rhetorically asking the question, does everybody come with a word of interpretation? The answer is no. In fact, that's true of all. Does everybody that comes together in the congregation have a psalm? I hope some of you don't have a psalm because some of y'all can't sing. Does everyone have doctrine? Some of you are not doctrinally sound. You're coming to learn doctrine. Does everybody speak in tongues? Paul already said no. You don't, in the congregational setting, no. So that's the question mark. Most Greek scholars agree that's where it belongs. Paul says it next. It should be done by at the most two or three. So far there's rules, and let's keep reading. It says in verse 27, if a man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by chorus, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. So Paul's just setting the rules, and these churches that have 50 people speaking in tongues out loud all together, I just don't believe that fits with 1 Corinthians 14, not even close. If you're in a church where the church opens it up for a time of speaking in tongues, which you can do, I believe that should be done in a believer's meeting, if it is done, not in a regular service, what I would call regular evangelistic Sunday morning, unsaved people coming. That's not really for that service. But if we did have a time where a pastor would say at a believer's, maybe you're at a Bible study in someone's house and you're all believers, you could say, man, if somebody has a word of tongue, an unknown tongue, and wants to speak that, you can open it up if you dare. And if they speak that, then what do you do next? Anybody? You wait for an interpretation. And what will the interpretation sound like? It'll be directed to God. Whatever that is, it's got to be directed to God. So he says, at the most, two, by two, or at the most by three. And then make sure they're all interpreted. Otherwise, keep silence in the church. Now there's another group he's going to tell to be silent. And I want to point out the reason he's telling these people to be silent is because there was abuses going on. And because of that abuse, he says, keep silence. It'd be better for you to keep silence than to speak in tongues out of order in the church. That's important contextually here. Well, verse 30 goes on. And it says, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. What's going on here? The idea is take turns. Don't be speaking over each other. The Corinthians were notoriously rude. They were already rude, cutting in the line to communion and to food, cutting in line, getting drunk with the communion wine. But they were all always talking over each other with tongues, but it seems that they were also talking over each other with word of prophecy. By the way, I've seen this prophecy gone bad. When I was a kid, there was a bunch of the hippies that I've told you about, and they'd say, I have a word of the Lord. And they'd say, thus saith the Lord. And then people would stumble over each other, giving words from the Lord. And I really don't think it was a word from the Lord. It was people trying to act deeply spiritual, and it didn't feel supernatural to me. It seemed like people were being goofy. One guy, I heard him say to a pretty girl in the church, he said, thus saith the Lord, the Lord has told me you are going to be my wife. And the girl looked at me with bewilderment, and I said, it's okay for you to say, I don't bear witness with that. Like, it's okay to say, yeah, I don't think that's of the Lord. Because if that's true, you'll both be confirmed with that. And people were just being weird back in those days. And that's probably not a word from the Lord, nor a word of prophecy. Is that edification, exhortation, or comfort? No, that's just some dating service spiritually through the Holy Spirit. Don't be childish. That's what Paul's saying here. Do it in order, is what he says. Verse 32, it says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, or your margin says tumult or unquietness. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So what should all churches have? Quietness and peace when it comes to the manifestations of the Spirit. I like this idea of quietness as far as you, some of you are like, yeah, Brett, you should do that with your worship music. Now the Bible says something different with that. Make a joyful noise on loud cymbals, loud. The Bible says that over and over again in the Psalms. This is talking about quietness during the time of prophecy or when the Holy Spirit's moving. The Spirit is pictured as a dove, as I mentioned last week, not a chicken. Some churches are kind of like that. The Holy Spirit is not pictured as a screeching eagle. Not that either. Not a dodo bird walking around the sanctuary. The Holy Spirit is pictured as a gentle, what does a dove sound make, anybody? See, you could do it too. Y'all thought I was weird, but so are you. The Holy Spirit is perfectly gentle, not shrieking through people uncontrollably. That's just biblically wrong. Paul makes it plain, no one is overwhelmed by a word of prophecy. They're still in control. Whenever you exercise any manifestation of the Spirit is subject to the prophet. When the Holy Spirit moves on a person, they'll feel a stirring, but they can say yes or no. Or the Holy Spirit does not take control like a demon takes control of an unsaved person, shrieking and scratching themselves and all that. That's the demonic thing. The Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman, and he doesn't roll like a demon. I think you should make that a known thing. So the Holy Spirit is not pushing. There's so many rules around when people should or shouldn't speak in the way of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So verse 34. Well, I think that's enough for tonight. look at the time. Let's do it. Here we go, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Amen? For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What a shame. Now, what is going on here? By the way, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And one of the things we can learn by commentary of the Bible, is it okay? Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. Again, this is where it gets tricky because there's some passages where people say, well, this was a time where the culture was different and things were going on. And they'll try to do that with like 1 Timothy chapter 2, when it talks about women's roles in the churches. This one is a little different. And I'll tell you why. Because he says, let your women, speaking specifically to the church at Corinth. And we also know this must not be applied to the church in general because do you remember what we read about in 1 Corinthians 11:5? A couple chapters ago, we read this. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. We were talking about head coverings and that and talking about cultural stuff then as well. But obviously, Paul's saying women in the church can prophesy or pray out loud. Wouldn't you agree? So what is Paul saying? Here we see, Paul's correcting something in the church at Corinth where women were praying out loud and giving a word of prophecy in chapter 11, and they were to do it with the right heart and the right head covering. We'll talk, if you missed chapter 11, you can look it up. But if they're busybodies talking over the pastors or saying things over the leadership and not being submitted to that, that's the idea. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. That is to be in submission to the church leaders, elders, pastors, bishops. Why is there these kinds of restrictions being talked about? It's because the women and the people in Corinth, it's not just the women, but there was a problem with women being out of order in Corinth. And you also see it's the same language that we saw in verse 28. But if there be no interpreter, let that guy or any person who does tongues without interpreter, let him be silent. Why? Because he's doing it wrong. That's the context of this one being silent. In the same way, if the women are doing it wrong in the church, let them be silent. It's not permitted for them to speak. That's the idea. And the idea is they need to learn how to do it right. And if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands. Why does Paul say this? I think there's a couple of reasons, and this is all debated, and people heated debates over what this is saying. But Paul is saying, don't be bogging down the church with a bunch of questions. Have you ever been in a meeting at work where somebody, not just a woman, but anybody, just asks questions all the time? You're like, oh, we already covered that. They just told us the answer to that. And there's just, but what, how did they, I don't understand. And there's a point where you're kind of like, I think what was going on in the church is there were so many women raising questions about what was going on in the church. There wasn't enough time congregationally to really ask publicly. So Paul is saying, women, don't do this in the church publicly. Go to your husband and ask him. Now, there's an underlying theme to this that I think is really important, and that is this. This is good. The husbands need to be able to answer their wives' questions. Husband, are you smart enough to answer your wife's biblical questions? Because I think you're supposed to be. I think it's interesting when I see women eclipse their husbands theologically. I don't think that's a healthy behavior. I think that men, and really I think sometimes women, they get so deep theologically that I think sometimes they want to talk to the pastors of the church and say, well, what about this? My husband doesn't know, so I'm just going to ask you, the pastor at Athe or our pastoral team or someone who's, you know, more knowledgeable than her husband. But I think in a way what you're doing, wife, is you're undermining your husband's spiritual manliness. I heard one preacher say women are unnecessarily spiritually castrating their husbands. I thought that's pretty hardcore, but then I thought, I've seen that. I've seen where wives will literally sort of just blow off their husbands. Well, Brett, you don't understand, my husband's a numbskull. We got a problem right there with you calling him a numbskull. And your husband's not gonna wanna learn if you just go to everybody else and all your Bible studies and all the things you're doing and not really bringing your husband into the discussion. A wise wife will sort of spark an interest in her husband to go deeper. And what I love is when a husband comes to me, hey, Pastor Brett, my wife just asked me a theological question. What's the answer? And I love telling the guy the answer. There's been times where I've actually, and call me a misogynistic whatever, but there's been times where I've told wives, hey, why don't you go ask your husband that question? Because I got a sense from that discussion that it was exactly what Paul's talking about here, where you're sort of taking away from your husband's spiritual leadership role. Don't do that. Watch out for that. I think that was going on in the Corinth church is the women were really loud, and y'all know there's people that are busybodies. I think there were women that were busybodies in the Corinthian church that needed to be silent. And Paul's saying, just be silent. And also those of you that are speaking in tongues and not having a church, be silent in the church. Does that mean they could never talk again? No, it means that they needed to be really orderly. In fact, that's what we finish up the chapter. Verse 36 says, what? Came the word of God out from you or came it unto you only? Like, are you the only one that has the word of God? No. If, verse 37, any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Paul's saying, if you think that I don't know what I'm talking about, you're just in your ignorance. I was given revelation from God, is what Paul's saying. The word takes precedent over prophecy. The word of God is bigger than anything coming out of the mouth of anybody in the church. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul's word became the word because it was given to him by revelation. We already established that. We might imagine that the next meeting among some of the Corinthian Christians, someone standing up with a word of the Lord saying, Paul is wrong about all this. But Paul's basically forewarning them, saying, if anyone is a prophet or spiritual, they'll agree with everything I'm saying here. That's kind of important. Verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Interesting, just again, putting the precedent. speaking a word of prophecy. This is good scripture to those that think you need to speak in tongues. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has set some in the church, first apostles, prophets, teachers, those that do miracles, gift of healing. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 12:29, he says, are all apostles? And the answer is no. He says, are all prophets, we read? No. Are all teachers? No. Not many of you should be teachers, the Bible says. Are all workers of miracles? You guys should get this by now. We should get a rhythm here. No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But then it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I'll show you a more excellent way. That was 1 Corinthians 12:28. We saw that on Wednesday night. So he's saying, don't throw all this out, but forbid them not to speak with tongues, but covet prophecy. Final verse, let all things be done decently and in order. I've marked that in my Bible. The Baptist say, yes, decently and in order. The Pentecostals, let all things be done. Paul is preaching balance. Let all things be done that's in the Bible, but do it decently and in order. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name, let's pray. And Lord, as we close up chapter 14, we thank you for the bright lines, the clear description of what is appropriate and what is not in the church. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in the church of Athey Creek and the greater church around the world, that we would have the power of your Spirit. Lord, it's not by our own might, not by our own power, but by your Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So we know we need the dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit. But we also know that the Spirit speaks of Christ, points to Christ, doesn't point to us, doesn't give us glory, or even the Spirit himself receiving the glory. But it's you and your Son, Jesus, that gets all the glory. And may we see at Athey Creek people edified. Whenever the manifestations of the Spirit show here at Athey, may it edify the congregation. And may we do all things decently and in order. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.